I want to read a verse first in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And again, we'll read in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Well, we'll stop for a moment in the reading of these two scriptures, which introduces what I wanted to bring before us with the help of God. And that is the subject of the house of God, but the house of God as recovered, and we might say the house of God as repaired. The Lord willing, if we're allowed to take up and to complete the subject, the house of God. Well, we might say, first of all, that we'll have to touch upon the truth that the house of God has fallen into ruin. Because if we're going to speak of the house of God in recovery, that is, the recovery of the house of God, we have to recognize, first of all, that it has fallen into ruin. Now, I read the verse in 1 Timothy 3 to have before us what the house of God is. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's the living God's church. That's the way it's presented in Scripture. The house of God is presented in Scripture is the living God's assembly, that which belongs to Himself. And we didn't read the verse, but we might refer to Hebrews chapter 2, where we read that the Lord Jesus is Son over God's house. And it says, whose house we are. As believers on the Lord Jesus, we constitute the house of God. We are the house of God, so that the house of God is not composed of stone, brick, or wood, or any material structure, and the house of God is not an organization, but the house of God in Scripture is composed of believers on the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that most of this is familiar truth, what I'm going to say, but I'm going to repeat it for the sake of some, to distinguish for a moment between the thought of the house and the body. We find in Scripture the body of Christ, an expression that is used in relation to the church, as we have in Ephesians 1, when Christ is made head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church as the body of Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The church as the body of Christ consists of every believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, and it speaks of that spiritual union that exists between all true believers indwelt by the Spirit. It's a spiritual union. And the thought of ardor, or the thought of behavior, and the thought of testimony is not associated with the truth of the one body. The thought of the one body is primarily that of function. That is, we function as members of the body of Christ. But as we read in 1 Timothy 3:15 in regard to the house of God, it also is called God's assembly or God's church, just as the body of Christ is another figure of the church. But in connection with the house of God, there is behavior involved, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. It brings in the thought of the conduct of the saints. It brings in the thought of the walk and ways of the believers. And not only that, but it says in regard to the house of God, the church of the living God, that it is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, you do not find such expressions in connection with the truth of the one body. You do not find such thoughts as behavior and pillar and support of the truth. In fact, the very expression of pillar would be out of keeping with the church viewed as the body of Christ. When you think of a body, you think of an organism, and you think of members, just as our human body has many members, and yet it's one body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, so also is the Christ, the assembly viewed as the anointed vessel of testimony. But it's the thought of the body emphasizes union, just as the members of my body are united together. And it takes all of the members of my body to make the body. So it is that in the body of Christ, the thought is of a living union, all united together. But there's no thought of a pillar. You see, a pillar would be out of place in the thought of the body, but in connection with the house, it has a place. Because we find in the Word of God in the Old Testament, we have that expression found more than once, a pillar. For instance, in the 28th chapter of Genesis, when Jacob is sleeping, and he has for his pillow, P-I-L-L-O-W, a rock. And during the night he has the vision, you remember, of the ladder and the angels descending and ascending. And when he awakes in the morning, he says, this is none other than the house of God. And then he takes that stone that he had for his pillow, and he sets it up as a pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R, pillar. And he sets it up as a witness that this is the place where God would bless him, the house of God. And God told him he would bless him in that place. It's set up as a witness. And more than once we have stones set up in the Old Testament as a pillar for a witness. A witness. And that's the thought of the assembly or the church as the house of God. That it is here as the testimony and witness to God, the pillar, and then the support of the truth. It's here to maintain the truth. It's in the house of God would be the assembly viewed as that company on earth who have the privilege of the presence of God in their midst, built together for a habitation of God by the Spirit, the place where God would dwell, the place where God is known, and that which would be a witness and testimony to Him and to all of the light that was given to those who composed the house of God, and that they should in turn support and maintain all of that light and truth. Well, you can see from those statements that in connection with the assembly as the house of God, there is connected the thought of responsibility. Responsibility. And that's why I read the portion in 1 Corinthians 3. Because the apostle brings out there the responsibility of building in this house. Now, when he uses the expression building, of course, we know that he's not referring to any literal building with the literal materials, but he's talking about the maintenance of the truth and the furtherance of the truth, that the assembly, as the house of God, is responsible to maintain. And it's committed to men. We never find in Scripture that the church as the body of Christ is committed into the hands of men for man's keeping. In other words, we recognize there is one body, but it is never presented to man that he should preserve the unity of the body. But we do see that the thought of the assembly as the house of God is committed into the hands of men that they might preserve the truth that is has been presented by God. All that has been deposited, you might say, in the house of God. Because the house of God is viewed as that where God dwells and where God is known and where the truth of God is maintained and where there is a testimony to that truth going out into this world. And I read 1 Corinthians 3 primarily to establish the fact that the responsibility for all of this is committed into the hands of men. Because the apostle says, let every man take heed how he builds. How he builds. So that everyone is responsible to maintain in integrity the truth of the house of God and all of the truth contained in the house of God and the ardor that pertains to the house of God, the holiness it becomes the house of God. All of these things are committed into the hands of those who are associated with the house. And so the caution is given, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, I know sometimes 1 Corinthians 3 has been taken up in an individual way as if it applied to the individual believer's life as to how he conducts his life, as to whether or not all of his works are going to be burned up. I believe primarily it refers to that which we supply, that which we have to do with in the assembly. And I don't mean just when we're gathered together, as we are this evening, or even gathered together as we are in assembly on Lord's Day morning. But we are always the assembly. We constitute the house of God. And what we are engaged in during the week affects the truth of the house of God just as much as what we're engaged in when we come together in the prayer meeting, the reading meeting, or any other meeting. Because we're the house of God at all time. The house of God is not just the saints when they come together. We are the house of God at all times because we are the assembly. We're those who constitute the house of God. And so you might say this building here, let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Well, not one of us can escape the fact that we're building. And I would say that every believer, every person who is a part of the house of God is building something. He may be building indifference to the truth of God. His whole attitude may be ho-hum, I could care less. What a terrible thing to build into the house of God. We might be building in rebellion. What a terrible thing to build in a rebellious spirit. Well, that might be the wood, hay, and stubble is all going to be burned up. There'll be nothing for the glory of God in that. But then there's also, we read here, of the gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, that might be a very simple thing, like having a real good spirit. Being associated with the Lord's people in a spirit of love and devotedness and a desire to encourage and to help. and one may have no more ability to build than that. It may be the only thing you can build is a good spirit among the saints. Well, I believe that's gold or silver and precious stones, and that's building in good materials because that's all in keeping with the thought of the house of God, the place where God dwells. And it's all in keeping with that, as I say. So everyone is building something. But now I want to go on to trace something of the history of the responsibility of man in regard to building in the house. Because we know that down through the years there was a failure in connection with the man's responsibility in building the house. He brought in so much of the wood, hay, and stubble, and there was so much failure that the very character of the house of God was lost. That is, its true character as the house of God. When we come to 2 Timothy 2, the apostle says this, in a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. A great house. Why doesn't he say in the house of God? Well, no doubt it is the house of God as to its responsible position in this world. But he says that, as it were, the house of God has fallen into such ruin that it's just like a great house in this world. It's lost its moral character as the house of God. It hasn't lost its, you might say, its official standing as the house of God. The house of God, once established as it was on the day of Pentecost, has never been taken out of this world. The house of God goes right through. As long as the church is here, the house of God is here. But Paul says, in a great house. As I say, because it had lost its moral features. So in one sense, you might say the truth of the house of God, that is, its true character, and what it is to, how it is to function, and all of the light that was connected with it, and the vessels of service, so to speak, connected with the house, were lost. It became just like a great house of this world. It became just another institution. How sad. Well, we know that the instructions in 2 Timothy is that we're to purge ourselves from vessels under dishonor. It doesn't say go out of the great house, because we cannot leave the house. We don't want to leave the house. But we have to separate from the vessels of dishonor in it, and then to take up the true character of the house of God. When I turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and I'm not going to take the time to go through in detail these seven churches, but to just give a little resume that these seven churches gives us the moral history of the church as the house of God. Now, I'm not saying that it's called the house of God in Revelation. It isn't. They're seen under the figure of a lampstand. They're called seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. But I believe it is connected with the thought of the house in this respect, that it is the church presented in its responsibility to be a light bearer for Christ in this world. And responsibility is connected with the thought of the house of God, not the body, but connected with the thought of the house of God. And so in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the moral history of the church in its responsibility. That is, the church had been established and the church had been endowed. And what do I mean by endowed? I mean by that God had committed to the saints who formed the church the whole counsel of God, endowed with the greatest light and the greatest understanding, the greatest revelation of God that man had ever received. And that's true. That's true. You might say that the endowment that the church has received from God constitutes the unfolding of the whole heart and mind of God. He's held nothing back. He's held nothing back. Think of how He has unfolded what was in His heart and mind even before the world began. Well, now, you know, there are those that struggle with the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. But think of believers in the Lord Jesus today knowing not only a simple thing like that, but even knowing what God thought before He made the heavens and the earth. And that's true. We find in the Word of God now revealed in the New Testament the thoughts that God had even before He created the heavens and the earth. Yes, we know that He had a great purpose and plan of a vast universe of bliss. And the one who would be the head, the center of that universe, would be His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He chose you and me as believers in Christ, in connection with that plan, that we might share that glory with Him. Well, these are thoughts that God had even before He created the heavens and the earth. And these wonderful truths have been as it were, endowed. The church has been endowed with them. The marvelous light that we have. Well, Revelation 2 and 3, we see the assessment that Christ makes in regard to the church as to how they have responded and maintained this truth and have been a faithful witness to it, and whether or not all that pertain to the worship and service of God, because you know another thing in connection with the house of God, and we will see something of this in the Old Testament, that God's thought is that He should be worshipped and served. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. And it was God's thought that man should serve Him. Well, this is all in connection with the house of God, not the body. It's in connection with the house of God that God should be worshipped and that He should be served. Well, the manner of doing this, the way in which God was to be approached, and the way in which God was to be served, the light of all of this was given to the church, mainly through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was given to Paul to fulfill the Word of God, to complete it. That is, it was given to him to fill out all of the elements of the character of this present dispensation in connection with the church. And so Paul was the one who unfolded those wonderful truths endowed to the church as to the worship, the service of God, and the true character of Christianity and all that the church was endowed with. Now when we come to Revelation 2 and 3, as I say, we have the moral history of the church in regard to its responsibility in relation to these wonderful things of which I've been speaking. And how does it go with the church? We know that in the very beginning in Ephesus there is failure. They had left their first love. They had dropped down from the heights to which the church had been brought in the revelation of the heart and mind and will of God. The fact that they were elevated above this world as to all that they were brought into. We have that especially in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, we see that they had dropped down to the level of things round about. Now we'll pass over Smyrna for a moment, because Smyrna really is the suffering church. When God allowed the persecutions to come in under the Roman emperors, perhaps in an effort to arrest the downward declension. And the third church, Pergamos, has settled down in this world where Satan's throne is, becoming thoroughly worldly. And you can see that this downward course would tend to obscure the light of the truth of the house of God in its true character. And it would become in its character of a great house. And then finally in Thyatira, we have, you might say in a moral way, the bottom is reached. Now then, that which was set up as the house of God in this world, and that which was to be a responsible light bearer, becomes the very home of idolatry. Jezebel is introduced in Thyatira. Idolatry, think of that. Just the opposite of the pillar and support of the truth. And the manner of serving God and worshiping of God is so distorted. And you know, this didn't all happen overnight. We might say that from Ephesus until we come to the next church in Sardis, or at the end of chapter 2 where we have a remnant mentioned, was over 1,400 years. Quite a lengthy period. And in that period of time, the truth of the house of God was virtually obliterated and lost. The true character of the church as the house of God was lost. The true testimony and the way it should function. All of these things. But we see that God comes in His goodness in the times of Thyatira, and He stirs up some. And He speaks of them as a remnant who do not know the depths of Satan. And there are those who, as we read in verse 24 of Revelation 2, the remnant there who have not known the depths of Satan. It says, I will put upon you none of the burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. Well, I believe this is an indication that God is coming in to effect a recovery. A recovery of the truth of the house of God. Now in Sardis, we have that which you might say paves the way. I do think we have that which paves the way. No doubt it would refer to that which resulted from the so-called Reformation. And it paved the way in that there were certain foundations laid that led to, we might say, stepping stones to the recovery that we have in Philadelphia. And I have no doubt that that's true, that the Reformation provided stepping stones to the full recovery of the truth of the house of God that we have in the message to Philadelphia. Notice in Sardis, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect. Now the word perfect here literally means complete, fulfilled. The works were not perfect, that is, the works indicated in Sardis did not really affect a recovery of the light of the house of God, the light that governs the house of God. But it did provide stepping stones. It wasn't the fulfillment of the recovery, but at least it was in the right direction, because it turned the saints of God from the terrible system of Rome, and it turned them from that system that deprived them of the Word of God that they could read, and deprived them of the truth of salvation through faith in Christ and the authority of the Scriptures. You see, these things had been lost. And without the recovery of these things, the full recovery of the truth of the house of God could not be realized. For after all, if there's going to be a recovery of the truth, it must be recovered in the Scriptures, because that's where it's found. You see, the truth of the house of God is not learned from any other source than the Word of God. And until the Word of God was really made available to the people of God, and the authority of the Word of God restored in the heart and consciences of the people of God, there could be no real recovery of the truth of the house of God. So it was a stepping stone, Sardis. but it wasn't the full recovery. Now, in this third chapter, when we come to Philadelphia, I'm not going into it in detail, but I want to point out in verse 8 what I believe to be the thought of recovery. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door. Now, I think you'll find in Mr. Darby's translation that it is opened, O-P-E-N-E-D. Not merely a door that's open, but an opened door. And the force of that is that it indicates that the door had once been closed. Now the door is opened. It had been closed. And it was closed down through the centuries because of the failure of man. God never closed the door, but man did. Man closed the door as he brought in his own ways and his own thoughts and his own practices. And as the truth of God was trampled underfoot, it soon became lost, and it was like a closed door, the truth, to the truth of the house of God. Well, now he says, I have set before thee an opened door. Now the way is open for recovery. The way is opened now. And Philadelphia would speak, I believe, of that recovery of the house of God. The recovery of the house of God. And so the exhortation in verse 11, Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown, I believe would have reference to that recovery of the truth of the house of God. The recovery of that truth. And now there is the responsibility and also the privilege. Because it's a great privilege to be living in the day when that truth has been recovered, restored to the people of God. God has come in to effect a recovery of the truth of the house of God in its true character and in its true witness, so that we can go on with the house of God, the truth of the house of God as it was given in the beginning. Not go on with the great house, but to go on with the truth of the house of God as it was in the beginning. Well, now there are two revivals, two occasions of recovery in the history of the kings of Judah that I'd like to consider. I don't say this evening both, but would like to consider the first under Hezekiah, and the second of course was under Josiah. So if you will, turn back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, or rather chapter 29, 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. We know that when Hezekiah came to the throne, he followed a very wicked king by the name of Ahaz. And as we shall see in the some verses we will refer to in connection with Hezekiah's reign, we will see how that the truth of the house of God had been lost. Now, of course, we know that literally the house of God here in Chronicles refers to the temple, and it's all in connection with Israel, but I assume that those in the room this evening are familiar enough with the types of the Old Testament to know that God has recorded these things for our learning today and our admonition, and that they do serve as types, illustrations of that which we have in the New Testament. And I think we'll find in this recovery of the house of God under Hezekiah a type of the recovery that we have in Philadelphia in connection with the church's history. Just as this was a recovery in Israel's history of the house of God, so there has been a recovery in the church's history. As we referred, as we were speaking of connection with Philadelphia. Now notice verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Well, you see, those doors had been closed. The doors into the house of the Lord had been closed, and now he opens them. I believe there's a striking affinity here between this and that which we read in Philadelphia when the Lord says, I've set before thee an open door. The Lord, as it were, opens the door to the house of God for the recovery of it. And now that's what we have here. The house of God is going to be recovered, restored. And so the doors were opened to the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. Well, I want to make this very practical in this way, that when we speak of the recovery in connection with Philadelphia of the house of God, I think we are justified in connecting that historically with the work of the Spirit of God in the last century, when these wonderful truths in connection with the assembly was restored. There was a great revival in the early part of the last century, but I'm not speaking now of an evangelistic revival. I don't say that there wasn't gospel preaching, but the great revival was a church revival. A revival of the truth of the assembly. And one of the things that was revived was the truth of the assembly as the house of God. The doors of the house of God were opened. And along with that was a revival of the truth of the Lord's coming. And perhaps the thought of gathering into the East Street would bring that before us. We know that in Scripture, as it is literally in our own part of the world, that the East is the direction of the rising of the sun. And so the East would speak of the Lord's coming. That's the direction that one looks for the rising of the sun. Now we know the rising of the sun, as we have in Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings refers specifically to the Lord's coming to set up his kingdom. But then we have opened up to us in the New Testament that before the sun actually rises, that is, the Lord comes at his appearing, there appears that bright and morning star in the darkness just before the sun arises. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints. And then he comes as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. But it's all in the direction of the east. And so we see that they were gathered in the east gate, which would bring before us that in conjunction with the reviving, the restoration, recovery of the truth of the house of God, there was the recovery of the truth of the Lord's coming, a revival of it. No doubt the midnight cry that we have in Matthew 25 would be applicable when there was a cry at midnight, behold the bridegroom. And that midnight cry has gone forth. Well, now then, not only that, but he says in verse 5, and he said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Now think of that. He calls it a holy place. You see, he's looking at the house of God as it is in its true character. And holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. But what had occurred? Why these kings prior to Hezekiah had brought in all sorts of abominable things into the house. Filthiness. Well, it means religiously filthy things. Things that had no place in the house of God. Or when we think of the centuries that man, through the centuries that man has brought in filthiness into the house of God. He's brought in all sorts of things that have no place in God's house. Ritual, ceremony, yes, man's wisdom, man's philosophy, and man's personality, usurping the place of the Holy Spirit, not recognizing the rights and the headship of Christ. When you think of all of the filthiness that's been brought into the house of God. Well, you see, recovery and restoration means that all of that filthiness is now brought out. He says, come in and carry all of these things out. For our fathers have trespassed and have done that which was evil. He recognized that it was the fathers who had brought in all of these things. He says, now take them out. Well, notice verse 16. And the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the outer court of the house of the Lord. Verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Notice that. They cleansed the house, even into the very inner part of the house. Why, there was no part of the house that had not been defiled with the uncleanness that the kings before had allowed to be brought into the house of God. So we see the features now of the recovery of the house of God. The door is opened, and all that did not belong there is cleansed out. But not only that, notice verse 19. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified. Well, they brought in the proper vessels. Not only had Ahaz brought in things that didn't belong in the house of God, but the very vessels that were to be used in the service of the house of God, he cast out. Oh, isn't that what has occurred historically? In connection with the professing church, those in the place of responsibility as the house of God, why, not only have many things brought in that does not belong in the house of God, but the true vessels, that is, those who are led of the Spirit of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 that the Spirit divides to every man severally as He will. The true vessels in the house of God are brethren used or led by the Spirit of God. Spirit-led vessels. Not one man who has charge of the whole thing or some group of men who are officially designated. You see, the true vessels are Spirit-led men. Well, now they're brought in. And that's what occurred in the early part of last century. The truth was seen that it was the Spirit of God leading through whom He will, dividing to every man severally as He will. And to one was given this, to another was given that. And even as to prophesyings, ye may all prophesy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. Not all at the same time. Let the prophet speak two or three. But it was available to all. If there was an exercise, and the Spirit of God would lead this one or that one, you see. Well, that order of things was lost. Those vessels like that were never used. No, entirely different ones. But now we see they're restored. And not only that, in the verses that follow, from verse 20 through verse 24, we see that Hezekiah offered sin offering. And why did he offer a sin offering? Well, he said our fathers had transgressed. Oh, he recognized that there had been departure. And you know, I believe this is one of the features too of recovery. And I might say this, that we don't want to just think of this as something that happened 150 years ago. We want to remember this. The word is that which thou hast hold fast. In other words, God would desire that which has been recovered of the house of God, that which has been restored, that it should continue. The recovery continues. The revival continues. It should not wane and just waste away, but the revival continues. This restoration should continue. Behold, I come quickly. That is, till the Lord comes. Well, there was a recognition that they were a part of the ruin and the failure. And we need to recognize that too. This sin offering would mean that we would recognize that even if we have any historical connection with that wonderful recovery of last century, that we are no better than any others. And that we can fall into the same pitfalls that the church in the past fell into, in bringing in things that don't belong in the house of God, or setting aside the vessels that ought to be used. We can fall into the same transgressions. And I think that's what Hezekiah was recognizing. He was recognizing that we need a sin offering. We need to recognize that these things are wrong and we have sinned. And notice in verse 24 at the end of the verse that this offering was made for all Israel. You see, they recognized that they were a part of the whole company. And so we recognize that we're a part of the whole church. And those in the last century in that recovery too never considered themselves forming another sect in Christendom. They considered themselves a part of the whole church. They considered themselves a part of the failure and the ruin. And in a sense, you might say there was the offering of the sin offering in that recognition that they too had failed and a part of the ruin and the failure, so that there wasn't pride, so that there wasn't conceit, and God could bless. So he offered for all Israel. Well, now after that, we have wonderful display of worship and praise. Because then we have the burnt offering. Notice verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering is different from the sin offering. The sin offering has reference to sin and transgression. But the burnt offering was that which was burnt. Holy, it went up wholly to God. The burnt offering represents worship. That which goes up to God, not that which meets our need and removes any guilt, but the burnt offering is that which goes up to God for His delight, for His pleasure. And it really speaks of worship. Wonderful expression in verse 27. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord. I always enjoy that expression. You see, the burnt offering was worship, but there was a song to go along with it. There was real praise. Praise and worship ascending up unto God. Well, I believe in the recovery of the truth of the house of God, the true character of worship has been restored. Worship is not a matter of a ritual. It's not going through some ceremony, even partaking of the emblems. The loaf and the cup, that is not worship of itself. And worship is certainly not listening to some devotional talk or sermon. Worship, of course, is the outflow of the heart to God. It's what ascends up unto God in praise and adoration and in thanksgiving. Well, the joy, the song of the Lord began, and all the congregation worshipped in verse 28. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. Oh, there hadn't been worship like this in Israel for years. And I'm sure that in the recovery of the house of God, there was true worship restored to the people of God. And how God entered into that to have His people once again in His presence, happy and joyful, singing songs of redemption and of praise, not singing songs begging the Lord to forgive their sins, begging the Lord to be merciful, but songs of worship and praise and thanksgiving. And that's what we have here. Well, it was wonderful to see this, how that everything is set in its order. Thank offerings we have, along with burnt offerings. And then we come to the 36th verse, or rather 35th. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Think of that. The service of the house of the Lord was set in order. What a wonderful recovery. The service had been so disorderly. The doors had been shut. The house filled with filthiness. The true vessels that were to be used in the house left outside. No sense of having dishonored the Lord. No real worship and praise and thanksgiving. And the whole service of the house of God in disorder. And now it's all recovered and restored to the Lord's people through this man, Hezekiah. The opening of the doors, and then the cleansing, and the offerings, the bringing into the vessels, and the worship and the praise. And the house of the Lord was set in order. Well, we can thank God that we've had a recovery. Now, there's been a revival. And there has been a restoration of the house of God. It has already taken place. And again, I say that's why we have that exhortation, that which thou hast already, that which thou hast, hold fast till I come. Because this restoration has been effected, and God would have us to be affected by it and to be with interest concerning it, that the effects of the recovery might be kept and preserved until the Lord comes. He says, "I behold, I come quickly." Well, what a wonderful restoration we have in the Old Testament as a picture of that restoration of the house of God in Philadelphia when the Lord says, "I've set before you thee an opened door."